thing going on in the back of my throat. I haven't been able to shake it yet. Chapter 48 of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 11, just to say that these words describe, in some ways, an apocalyptic vision of the future. Jeremiah is here prophesying the judgment of God upon the country of Moab. And it has not yet happened, but it is sure to happen. God had, through the prophet Jeremiah, told of the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem and Judea, the judgment that God would bring upon his own covenant people after giving word and notice of the judgments that would come upon the church, God's covenant people. He then describes those that will fall upon the heathen nations that surrounded Israel throughout their history and opposed her and opposed God and were Israel's sworn enemies. So Moab is one of those nations. In a little bit, I asked the guys in the back, I brought a map with me. I know that sometimes it's confusing, the names of the countries that are around Israel, and so in a little bit I'll ask them to project that on the wall. But here, the word of God, as it comes to us from the prophet Jeremiah, beginning at verse 11. Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. And so his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him pourers who will pour him and empty his vessels and break his jars in pieces. Then Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How do you say we are heroes and mighty men of war? The destroyer of Moab and his cities has come up, and the choicest of his young men have gone down to slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction hastens swiftly. Grieve for him, all you who are around him, and all who know his name. Say, how the mighty scepter is broken, the glorious staff. Come down from your glory. Sit on the parched ground, O inhabitant of Dibon. For the destroyer of Moab has come up against you and has destroyed your strongholds. Stand by the way and watch, O inhabitant of Aroer. Ask him who flees and her who escapes and say, what has happened? Moab is put to shame, for it is broken. Wail and cry. Tell it beside the Arnon that Moab is laid waste. Judgment has come upon the tableland from Holon, Jaza, from Mephath, Dibon, and Nebo, and Beth Diblathaim, and Kiriathaim, and Beth Gamul, and Beth Meon, and Kirioth, and Bozrah, and all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, declares the Lord. Make him drunk, because he magnified against himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit. He too shall be held in derision. Was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves, that whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head? Leave the cities and dwell in the rock, O inhabitants of Moab. Be like the dove that nests in the sides of the mouth of a gorge. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride, and his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false. Therefore, I wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab. For the men of Kiriath Haresheth, I mourn. More than for Jazer, I weep for you, O vine of Sibmah. Your branches passed over the sea and reached to the sea of Jazer. On your summer fruits and your grapes, the destroyer has fallen. Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine cease from the winepress, and no one treads them with shouts of joy. The shouting is not the shout of joy. From the outcry of Heshbon, even to Elaleh, as far as Jahaz, they utter their voice. From Zoar to Horonaim and Egloth, Shilashiah, and the waters of Nimrim also have become desolate. And I will bring to an end in Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifice in the high place and makes offerings to his God. Therefore my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. Therefore the riches they gained have perished, and every head is shaved and every beard cut off. On all the hands are gashes, and around the waist is sackcloth. On all the housetops of Moab and in all the squares there is nothing but lamentation. For I have broken Moab like a vessel for which no one cares, declares the Lord. How it is broken! How they wail! How Moab has turned his back in shame! And so Moab has become a derision and a horror to all that are around him. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab, and the city shall be taken and the strongholds seized, and the heart of the warriors of Moab shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pangs. Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people, because he magnified himself against the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are before you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. He who flees from the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For I will bring these things upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the shadow of Heshbon, fugitives stop without strength. For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the house of Sihon. It has destroyed the forehead of Moab, the crown of the sons of Tumult. Woe to you, O Moab! The people of Chemosh are undone, for your sons have been taken captive, and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. For thus far, is the judgment of Moab. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Eternal God, we acknowledge that these are the words of your Holy Spirit given by the prophet Jeremiah to your covenant people. May we, by your Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit that inspired these words and gave them to the prophet Jeremiah, may we hear them and may we respond as you would have us to respond as your covenant people. And we ask this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We heard this morning about grace and peace. We're going to hear tonight about the judgment of God upon the wicked world. Moab being selected by the prophet Jeremiah as one of those nations that God will pour out his wrath upon. And we saw last week that there is such a thing as retributive or vindicatory justice in God, that God is a holy God, and he is required by his own justice to punish sin. We made reference to passage where he says that Moses says he will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Or the words of Nahum, the Lord is jealous and an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. So you can see this is a theme. The vengeance of God upon his adversaries according to his justice on the great day of judgment. There is a great day of judgment that God has appointed at the end of history, and he will judge mankind. And he has established the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is both the Redeemer of his people and the judge of all mankind. And we will, each one of us, and all men and women who have ever lived in the world, will someday stand before him on that great day of judgment. But as God has established a final day of judgment, there is also that which is his providential judgments, plural, that come upon the world. God raised up the nation of Chaldea. Another name is Babylon. Babylon, Chaldea, the same nation. Nebuchadnezzar, the scriptures call Nebuchadnezzar his servant, to bring upon his people his judgment, the people of, beginning with Jerusalem and Judea, but also, as we have seen tonight in this passage, the nations surrounding. So tonight we look at the judgment of God upon Moab. And I wonder if I could get that map up. I stopped and picked up this little... I have shaky hands. If any of you know me, you know I have shaky hands. So forgive that part of it. But this is the wilderness where Moses led the people in their wilderness wanderings. As this map, which is taken from the ESV Study Bible, shows, you will remember that they approached Edom and tried to enter their pathway to Canaan following this route. It's a dotted line. But Edom repulsed Israel. They came with an army and said, no way, you're not coming through Edom. And Edom, you remember, are the descendants of Esau. And so Israel went around. They went down to this point. And then they came up to avoid armed conflict with Edom. They came up in this route on the easterly side. And here is Moab. Moab is this piece of land. Pretty much the area that they cover is to the east of the Dead Sea. And this area here was controlled by the Amorites. Now notice there's Ammon up here, but the Amorites were part of the Canaanite people, and they controlled this area. And that's why this area down here showing Moab is blue. But the cities up here are many of the cities that we read in the passage. And these cities were occupied by Israel. They came up here, and you remember that they were met by Sihon, king of the Amorites. And there was a battle between Israel and Sihon. And that took place in this area. And so Israel, their first entrance into the Promised Land, was this area here. It was given to Israel as the inheritance of the tribe of Reuben. And Gad, Reuben and Gad, shared this. Now, Israel occupied this area for a while, and later on, in 1 Kings chapter 3, you can read about how Misha, the king of the Ammonites, the Moabites, Misha, the king of the Moabites, took this land away from Israel and pretty much robbed them, stole it from the tribe of Reuben. But the cities that are listed here in the passage that we read, many of them are in this area. So I just thought that might be helpful for you to just get a bearing of the geography. So God then now says that he is going to bring his judgment upon Moab. Now, Moab was a very prosperous nation. I think that we spend, in our reading of the Bible, we spend a lot of time trying to understand Israel. We don't focus too much on these nations. But let me read to you a little bit about a description of Moab. Moab is depicted in the Bible as a strong scepter, a beautiful staff, whose fracture will be bewailed by all who know him. In his cities we discern, says this article, a great multitude of people living in glory and in the enjoyment of great treasure, crowding the public squares, the housetops, and the ascents and the descents of the numerous high places and sanctuary where the priests and princesses of Chemosh. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, and you remember that they offered their infants to Chemosh in sacrifice. And these priests minister to the anxious devotees, says this article. Outside the towns lie the plentiful fields, luxuriant as the renowned Carmel, the vineyards and the gardens of summer fruits, and the harvest that is being reaped, and the hay that is stored in abundance. The vineyards and the presses are crowded with peasants gathering and treading grapes. The land resounds with the clamor of vintagers. These characteristics contrast very favorably with any traits recorded, for example, of Ammon, Edom, Midian, Amalek, or the Philistines, or the Canaanite tribes. And since the descriptions we are considering are adopted by three prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, extending over a period of over 200 years, we may safely conclude that they are not merely temporary circumstances, but were the enduring characteristics of the people. In this case, there can be no doubt that amongst the pastoral people of Syria, Moab stood next to Israel in all matters of material wealth and civilization. So Moab was a prosperous civilization, and they were blessed with great wealth. And the description that we have of them goes along with that. So I'd like to speak tonight looking at this passage, and it is quite long, and it has many images, but I'd like for us to see in this passage the grounds upon which God judges the nation of Moab, and by extension, the grounds upon which God will judge not only Moab, but all nations and all peoples. And the first thing that we notice is they are said to, there is a disaster that is going to come upon Moab that will come upon her because she is smug and complacent and believes herself to be exempt from the judgment of the God of Israel. Notice verse chapter 48. Verse 11, Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his dregs. If you want to take that map down, you can. He's been at ease, and he has settled on his dregs, and he has been emptied. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. And so we have a description here of the fact that the geographic location of Moab has made her somewhat exempt from the attacks of armies who have attacked her and driven and just brought about destruction and exile. And so she is living in somewhat of abundance and with great wealth and at ease. She is complacent in her the blessings that God has allowed her to enjoy. So the prophet uses this wine imagery, the imagery of vineyards with grapes in abundance and wine vessels that are filled. And he says that these wine vessels, he uses these as a metaphor for their spiritual condition. They are allowed to settle. The wine in these vessels has settled on its dregs. One commentator puts it this way: when wine was made, it would be left to ferment and mature in underground storage where the temperatures would be fairly constant, and it would then be poured from one container to another to prevent it from going harsh. And thus, wine on the dregs, or as the King James translates, the lees, is a sediment that settles into the bottom, usually undisturbed, and it would take a long time for the wine to mature. And so Moab had been left indefinitely so that her wine has settled on its dregs. And this commentator makes the point, and it's a good one: nations left too long to enjoy prosperity become arrogant. Nations left too long to enjoy prosperity become arrogant. There is a discipline in hardship and defeat which Moab has not had to experience. And this, what is true of Moab is true of individuals as well. Left too long to enjoy prosperity, we become prideful, we become complacent, and we do not know that the fruit of the discipline that comes upon us. This commentator said she had not much upheaval. Her isolation from danger had led her to an attitude of complacency. So we need to ask ourselves that as well. Things are going well. My plans are undisturbed. Things are going as we have thought they should go for us. Are you complacent? Are you sitting back and not aware of your true spiritual conditions? Because you may think, well, things are continuing as they have from the beginning. Where is all of this talk of judgment? Where is this talk of the promise of his coming? As Peter puts it when he's describing the attitude of the people in Noah's day toward the flood that Noah told them about. Where is all of that? I'm living in defiance of God. I'm living ignoring him in my life. And as we heard this morning, someone made mention of militant atheism, speaking harshly against God, speaking harshly against all of that the Bible teaches. And where is the judgment that the Bible speaks about? And the people of Moab had this attitude. They were confident that their god Chemosh would protect them. They were confident that things would continue as they had. So that's the first thing that we see. The grounds upon which God punishment upon Moab and upon all men, first of all, is because of a false sense of complacency and safety and protection, that which the Bible speaks of has been delayed. It has not taken place, and I don't believe that it's going to. I think things are going to be just fine. Things are going to continue to get better and better, and there is no judgment that is coming. That's the attitude. And that's the first ground. So the second that we see in this passage is that Moab has confidence because she has confidence in her own power. Notice verse 14. How do you say we are heroes and mighty men of war? Mighty men of war. You say this, but the prophet says, in with the prophetic vision, looking to the future, the destroyer of Moab, that is the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, are coming on Moab. The destroyer of Moab and his cities has come up, and the choices of his young men have gone, and the choices of the young men have gone down to slaughter. The prophet foresees this judgment that is coming upon Moab's prime mighty men of war. They will not be able to stand before the Lord. The calamity is coming. And so this strength that Moab felt that she had was partly in her ability to repulse invaders. She felt that she had the power to repulse invaders. We are heroes and mighty men of war. Such confidence, such confidence. We as a nation have this kind of arrogant confidence that we are able to repulse our enemies, that we are going to be able to deal with whatever may come. And the Lord's word to such is verse 18, come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O inhabitant of Nebo. And notice the repeat of the phrase, for the destroyer of Moab has come up against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. Not only did they trust in their mighty men of war, they trusted in their stronghold, their cities with walls around them to protect them. They believed that they were safe. But the prophet sees that this is not so. They shall be put to shame. They shall be broken and wail and cry. And so we want to ask ourselves this question. We have a native tendency to have confidence in those things about us that we think that we are good at, that we have certain powers and abilities that we have. But the thing that we want to always recognize and to hear from the prophet here is such a place of pride, such a place of supposed glory that we think that we have. It has no place before the God before whom you will stand. Your best place to be is down on the ground. Sit on the parched ground. Come down from your glory. Come down from your place of power, your false sense of confidence in your own power and your abilities. And on that great day, the King, the Lord of hosts, notice the way that God is described, declares the King whose name is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of armies. He is the God of hosts, and you will not be able to stand before him. When he comes, when the Chaldean forces fly, they will come in like an eagle. And when that takes place, notice, flipping over to verse 41, when that takes place, the heart of the warriors of Moab shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pangs. That destruction will come suddenly. All that you are confident in, all that you believe will protect you, you will be overcome, utterly overcome on the great day of the calamity that God sends. The prophet Habakkuk uses language that is similar when he says, "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar, and they fly like an eagle, swift to devour." And that's the language that is used in verse 40. "Behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle, and they shall be devoured." The judgment of God upon the armies, or the strong warriors of Moab, the fortifications of the cities of Moab, they will not stand, but her cities shall be destroyed. And just to call your attention again to that, what did I do with that pointer? Well, that's always the problem, right? You may have it, but the question is, which pocket is it in? And I laid it down somewhere. Oh, well. Well, you see those cities? Just to the north of the blue area. Those are the cities that are mentioned in verses 21 and 25. Now, not all of the cities are mentioned, and there are some cities that we don't know their locations. But those cities, judgment will come upon them. The cities of the tableland are specifically mentioned. And this area had originally, as I mentioned, it had belonged originally to the Amorite kingdom, and was the king Sihon, and Israel attacked Sihon, or Sihon attacked Israel. Israel had a mighty victory over him. And later, that land, as I mentioned, was taken away from Israel by the Moabites. And many of the towns that had been allocated to Reuben were taken away. And so those lands and cities that Moab had great confidence in the wealth that they produced, and she rejoiced in her own victory over Israel. Notice the language that is used by the prophet Jeremiah in verse 25. "The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, declares the Lord." Now, the horn being cut off, the horn of an animal is the symbol of its ferocity and strength, and it is used in the Bible to refer to the power of individuals and nations. Once an animal's horn has been cut, think of it. Any of you have been the object of a charging animal with a horn? I was one of the most frightening experiences I ever had visiting my cousin out in New York State. I remember they had a goat. This goat had horns, and I was a little kid. And that goat lowered its head and came at me. I'll never forget that. I remember that to this day. A horn is a symbol of power. Damage can be done with those horns. If it's broken, then an animal is powerless to defend themselves from their enemies. And the arm, of course, is being broken here. Is said that the arm or the power of Moab, which is represented by these great cities that were so affluent and so wealthy, that power will be taken away by God. So we're reminded of the greatness of God and the power of God, and that he is able to humble us and bring us low. And that's the next thing I want us to see. The Lord will humble Moab. And Moab is going to experience the same derision, the same humiliation and contempt that she had for Israel. And you see there the justice of God in his judgments. Notice verses 26 and following. "Make him drunk because he magnified himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. Was not Israel a derision to you?" There you see it. See, Moab held Israel in derision. She had taken those cities away from Israel. And then the question, Was he found among the thieves? Was he found among the thieves? I think that question may imply that had the question, did Israel act as a thief? Was Israel a robber? No, the implication is that it's the opposite, that the Lord had, that Israel had not stolen her inheritance from Moab, but Moab had stolen Israel's inheritance from her. The Lord is going to give back to his people that inheritance. So we see then that the attitude of magnification, that he magnified himself against the Lord by coming against Israel, holding the Lord's covenant people in derision, is mentioned. And it's a picture of someone magnifying themselves. It's a picture of someone pulling themselves up to their full height, that they stand against the God who brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and saved them with a mighty arm, that Moab has this audacity to raise herself up against God. And that is the position of man, that man has this audacity to stand up and sort of raise oneself up in pride and arrogance against God and his people. And as we heard this morning as well, there's no more precious thing to the Lord God Almighty than his covenant people. And to attack God's covenant people was to raise oneself against God himself. And God promises to Moab that he will humble him for his pride. And the pride of Moab is mentioned in verse 29 especially. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. His loftiness, his pride, his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. 6 words are piled one on top of the other to describe the pride of Moab. She was arrogant in her wealth and her prosperity and looked down upon the church, looked down upon the covenant people of God. Is that not the case today? Think about the attitude of this world with all of its powers and with all of its wealth. What place does the church have in the world? This is something that Pastor Rob has mentioned. The church is basically despised. And that derision that Moab had for Israel is a derision that God here says will come upon Moab. Her pride will be humbled. And each one of us individually need to ask ourselves, what is my attitude toward the people of God? Do I have that same love for the people of God that God himself has for them? Do I raise my own, am I myself filled with pride, or am I in a right place before him? The prophet Isaiah has a passage in chapter 2 about the loftiness of human pride and how God will bring it down. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. It shall be brought low. And in that passage we read also of people entering caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. The Lord is able to bring down the pride of those who raise themselves against him. Moab did not believe that the God of Israel was the true God. They mocked God. They mocked Israel. And so do all those who are of this world. But the Lord will bring down that and visit them with the same thing that they have against him. The next thing we notice in this passage is that the Lord, when we think about the judgments that are here pronounced against Moab and against the world as it raises itself against the Lord, the question then would come, what is the attitude that God has toward these people? And we're surprised as we read this section of this prophecy to see that in God's unsparing judgment upon Moab, the Lord himself grieves over. And it's puzzling. So we have a passage, notice verse 37 and 38. Every head is shaved and every beard is cut off. On all hands there are gashes, and around the waist is sackcloth. All of these things are signs of mourning and grief. And it is a description of that grief that Moab will have when she is humbled by God. And then it goes on to say, there is nothing but lamentation. For I have broken Moab like a vessel for which no one cares, declares the Lord. How it is broken, how they wail, how Moab has turned his back in shame. But notice, backing up now to verse 36, therefore my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. And here we read of that in God, that where the Lord says that he himself grieves or joins in the grief that Moab is experiencing. How are we to understand this? It's the Lord who brings judgment, and yet he himself does not delight in the misery that come upon the Moabites. The Lord grieves over the absence of joy. Notice how we read verse 32. More than for Jazer, I weep for you, O vine of Sibmah. And here you have this luxurious language about the vines growing and the vineyards of Moab. And vineyards were usually a place where there was great celebration and great joy because of the summer fruits and the grapes, verse 32. The destroyer has fallen. Verse 33, gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I've made the wine to cease from the wine presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy. And the shouting is not the shout of joy. Do you notice how often the word gladness or joy are mentioned in verse 33? It's repeated again and again. And it is as though the Lord would delight to give joy. And he grieves over the loss of joy. When you think about it, God has made us in his image, that we would joy, that we would enjoy him, and that we would enjoy his creation. And here his creation has brought itself, because of its sin, into misery and judgment. And it is no delight in God's heart over the misery and the judgment that comes upon the earth. Instead, there is the Lord himself saying, my heart moans like a flute for these men. When we consider that, we are brought to see that God has great sorrow and pity for the suffering that in his justice he must bring upon mankind. We may not know how to reconcile such sorrow in God with the infliction of wrath and justice, but it is clearly revealed here that God has sorrow over the judgments that he inflicts and the eternal human wreckage that it causes. And so the question comes to us when we look out upon the judgment of God? Can we look out upon the miseries caused by human sin and do any less? Can we look out and see the damage done to eternal souls because of sin and rebellion against God, and the consignment to hell of so many, and not be moved to sorrow for at the thought of their enduring the unmitigated suffering that God in his justice must bring upon them? We're reminded of the Apostle Paul when he speaks about his own countrymen. We were reading this recently in a study, and I was struck by it as I was reading Romans chapter 9. Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying." And you pause and you ask, okay, here's the apostle. He feels the need to speak in such a way. "I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." The Apostle Paul knew that unceasing anguish of heart at the thought of his unsaved countrymen. How can we look out around us and not experience that same sense of grief and sorrow? How can we not be moved to want to share the gospel with those that are blinded by their pride and their ignorance? The Puritan John Howe expresses it this way. He said that when God addresses the unrepentant sinner, that he addresses the unrepentant sinner in this way: "Thou dost not perish unlamented. Thou dost not perish unlamented, even with that purest heavenly pity, though thou hast made thy case incapable of remedy. As the well-tempered judge bewails the sad end of the malefactor, whom justice obliges him not to spare or save." So God, in his justice, is not delighting in the sin, in the punishment of the sins of the wicked, but he weeps over it. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. When he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace." The commentator Philip Ryken says, "Christians who have a heart, have the heart of Christ, share his pity for the lost, and they are deeply affected by the realities of impending judgment. They are mournfully aware of the desperate spiritual condition of unbelievers." But finally, we see tonight here that there is a prophecy of better days for Moab. Notice verse 47. "I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord." And there's a sentence at the very end of this prophecy, and you ask yourself, where does that come from? After all of these words of doom brought upon the country of Moab, here at the very end, the Lord pronounces, "I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days." So what are these latter days? What are the latter days in which the Moabites will be restored. As a national entity, they are no more. As a national entity, they've been pretty much wiped off of the map. And again, Philip Ryken makes this comment. He says, if their bloodline survives today, it runs through the veins of the Arabs of Jordan and the other kingdoms of the Middle East. And so that being the case, then, what is here said? The Lord says, I will restore the fortunes of Moab. When? What are those latter days? These are the days of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the days when the one who is called the King of the kings of the earth, when the one who has a universal empire, the one who is the head and the king of his church, will from the four corners of the world and from all nations, Moab included, and the Arabs, if they are the ones that still carry the bloodline of Moabites, they also will be brought into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought then to be reminded again of the essential nature of the Great Commission, to take the gospel into all nations, and to realize what a precious thing the gospel is, and how it needs to be shared, and how it needs for how there's such great need for men and women to minister the gospel, and we ourselves to carry it to all that we come in contact with. We should pray then for the expansion of Christ's kingdom, that there would be descendants of Moab who would put their faith and their trust in Jesus, the Messiah. We should pray for the work of missionaries who work in Arab lands. So we see here in this passage, bringing this to a conclusion, that God is the judge and that has sovereign sway over all nations, including the nation in which we reside. And every nation that does not kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar? Why do they rebel? The Moabites knew something of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet they rebelled against him. They refused to bow their neck to him, to refuse to humble themselves before him, and such is the case still today. But every nation that acknowledges Jesus Christ, and every individual that comes to a place of the recognition of the sinfulness of their own heart and the pride of their heart, and sets themselves in the sand and in the dust before God, and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, we enter, like the Moabites who are restored in the latter days, into a place of grace and peace, as we heard about this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the God before whom we will one day stand. Are you prepared to meet him? And as we think about that, let's, the words of the final hymn, beneath the cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away and thus prepare to meet him. How? Beneath the cross. I invite you to the cross of Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon him and his bearing that wrath and curse that is to be poured out upon the world for us. It's the meaning of the cross. It's the message of the gospel. Beneath the cross, I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away, and thus prepare to meet him. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word, a reminder to us of the great that great day of judgment and the judgments that you bring into this world. And Lord, we do fear you. We acknowledge that you are a holy God. And we run for refuge to the only refuge, to the one refuge that you have provided for us, that we may escape that day, the wrath that we so richly deserve. We run to Christ. We run to the cross. Lord, may these things be impressed upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.